been working our way through this final chapter in the way that John chronicles the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 13, he transitions into five chapters in which Jesus is ministering no longer to the crowds, no longer debating with the Jewish leaders. He's now going to address his own, those whom the Father gave him out of this world, those whom he loved, that he loved unto the end, as it says. And for five chapters, he prepares his own disciples for the reality of his departure from this world to go to the Father. But there is one final section in this public ministry that we have now to look at, in which began with the seeking of the Greeks of Jesus. And that was something of a signal in Jesus' own mind that his hour had come. Up to this point in John's Gospel, we're told repeatedly his hour was not yet. But now his hour had come. The hour that he would be glorified. The hour that he would be lifted up from the earth and would draw all peoples to himself. The hour that he says the world is now to be judged, and the judgment of the ruler of this world would come, and he would be cast out. And yet all these things that Jesus has been talking about, being glorified, lifted up from the earth, drawing all people to himself, judging the world, casting out the prince of this world, all of these things are accomplished in ways that if you were a first century Jew, you would not have anticipated one bit. I mean, glorified in crucifixion, lifted up to die on a cross, judging the world and judging the ruler of this world, or casting out the ruler of this world by public execution at the hands of the Romans. I mean, for all appearances, it looked hardly as if the world and Satan was going to be judged. It looked like Jesus was to be judged. That Jesus was to be cast out of this world by death. And yet the reality is that God turns all these things around. And these things actually become the very means by which the Son of God ascends to the right hand of the Majesty on high, the very means by which he declares all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, the very means by which he calls his disciples to go to the nations and to make disciples of the nations, to baptize and to teach them. But if you were there hearing Jesus' words as he spoke them in the final Passover in Jerusalem, this is the background of John chapter 12. If you were his friend or his foe, you would certainly be confused. Both parties were in some measure of confusion as to about the things that Jesus was saying. You would have found his words to be confusing and perhaps troubling. Again, Jesus is speaking about the manner of death that he was going to die, in the midst of a crowd of people to whom the notion of the death of God's Messiah was simply a category mistake. The Messiah was not to die. That seems absurd. And it was this perplexity that led to this dialogue that's recorded in verse 34 to verse 36. Even if you were a follower of Jesus, even if you were giving him credit to be the Messiah whom God would send, he's talking rather strange. He's speaking language that just is not making sense in the light of the anticipation that the average Jew would have about Messiah and what he was to do in the world. And so we find this question that the crowd raises. In verse 34, we read, "So the crowd answered him." Again, answered him who has now said, the hour's come. The Son of Man's to be glorified. He's to be lifted up. He's to draw all people to himself. He's to judge the world. He's to cast out the ruler of this world. And they're not getting it. And then what they do when they don't get it is they rely upon what they have heard the law to speak, the instruction of the Hebrew Scriptures, the instruction of the Old Testament. And so they say, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And again, back in verse 33, he said this matter of being lifted up, he said to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, if Messiah was going to die, then he can't remain forever. But we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? In other words, lifted up to die. And then they ask the question, who is this Son of Man? Let's address this question. It just encapsulates the problem that these hearers are having. All the teaching they'd ever received from the law, from the instruction of the sacred books given by God to Israel, all of it seemed to testify that when Messiah would come, he would never leave. He would remain forever. In their understanding, all of their expectations involved the coming of a Christ or a Messiah who would usher in an everlasting state of things, a condition that would never end, and certainly nothing that would involve being lifted up to die. And there's a sense in which part of what they're saying is true. The instruction of the law does indeed teach the Messiah would abide forever. Think of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We quote that often during the Christmas season. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called what? A Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, as well as Prince of Peace. And Isaiah says, of the increase of his government and his peace, there would be no end. We've heard Messiah abides forever. The increase of his government, there would be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Forevermore. The seal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God will send a Messiah who will bring in an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will have no end, a reign that will be abiding, will remain. And yet, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be lifted up, signifying but what manner of death he would die. Messiah would indeed remain forever, according to the Scriptures, ruling over an eternal kingdom that would have no end. Yet Jesus is saying he will die. This really does not seem to compute. How can you say on the one hand the Son of Man must be lifted up, and on the other hand, he has an eternal kingdom, if the lifting up means death? Even the passage from which the Son of Man language comes from, which is Daniel 7, remember that passage, we've looked at it a couple of times in preceding weeks. In Daniel 7 and verse 13, we read these words. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which does not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And in the context of Daniel 7, Messiah's kingdom is contrasted with the kingdoms of men. One thing is true of the kingdoms of men. The king dies. Long live the king. Remember that announcement? And the king is dead. Every monarchy knows the death of the king. And then you say, long live the next king. There has to be succession. One king after another king, after another king, after another king. And yet this messianic king is an eternal king. Isaiah chapter 6, see the contrast. In Isaiah 6, it begins by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was a king in Judah who reigned one of the longest reigns in the nation's history. So over 50 years. Most people had never known the time of another king. Uzziah had been king, it seemed like, forever. 50 years he reigned. And yet, in the year that King Uzziah died, the next words are, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. He sees the picture of the glory of the glorified Jesus. In contrast to the kingdoms that die, or the kings that die, and the kingdoms of men that come to an end, there is one who is a king who abides forever. Hebrews 7 tells us that he's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him, seeing he ever lives. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And yet the reality is, it's this everlasting king who died. This everlasting king who went to the cross. This everlasting king who came on a mission of mercy to a dying world to give up his life, a ransom for many. It's hard to put those two things together, especially when you think of the language of lifting up. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That's a picture of the throne room. That's a picture of his glory. And yet Jesus says, now is the hour. The Son of Man's to be glorified, and the way of his glory is lifting up on the cross. Not lifting up to a throne, but lifting up to a cross. And it's the same language is used, lifting up. You know, there's a precedent to this in Scripture of the language of lifting up being used in both ways. You remember when Joseph was imprisoned, having been imprisoned because of the false accusation of Potiphar's wife? And remember in that prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker were also in prison with him. One of the ways that Joseph was elevated to the place of authority in Egypt was that prior to ever interpreting the dream of Pharaoh, there was a dream of the cupbearer and of the baker. And the cupbearer and baker had dreams that Joseph interpreted in language that spoke of their heads being lifted up. You have the cupbearer. The interpretation of the dream was that after certain days, Pharaoh is going to lift up your head and restore you to your office. But to the baker, he says, a couple of days are going to come and Pharaoh is going to lift up your head. He's going to hang you on a tree. But you know, for these men, it was one or the other. It couldn't be both. Couldn't be that you're going to be lifted up in public execution at the hands of the empire of Egypt and its Pharaoh, and also be restored to your office. But for Jesus, he's both going to be restored to the glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the world on one hand, but also be publicly executed at the hands of the Romans. I find it interesting that it's a baker and a cupbearer that are in view there. And again, I don't want to read in typology into the Scriptures where that doesn't belong, but you really think about it. What does a baker do? A baker provides bread. He bakes bread. What does a cupbearer do? He serves the wine. We're not doing the supper this morning, but at the supper, Jesus does both, does he not? He gives his flesh for the life of the world. It's the bread of life. He serves bread to us as the bread of life. And he also serves the wine of refreshment, of joy, because he makes all things new. But in his one person, we have both of those images clearly there. Lifted up. Public execution on a Roman cross, lifted up by the Father in resurrection power and glory to be restored to the place of His glory that, in a sense, He left when He became incarnate to come in a mission of mercy to the sinners of this world. And that's what the crowd couldn't see. For them, it was either or. He either dies and he's not the eternal king, or he's the eternal king and he never dies. But Jesus' death is his glory. Jesus' death is the great achievement to reconcile fallen sinners with God. It's the very first act of many acts of saving power that would lead to his very throne of glory at the Father's right hand, to resurrection, to ascension, to enthronement at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But you see the problem. You see the tension they have. They can't see how all this fits together. They've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How then can you die? Jesus says, indeed, I will die. And yet I will remain forever in resurrection power and glory and majesty and enthronement at the right hand of the Father. But it's an interesting thing that it's in the midst of this tension that they're experiencing, Jesus does not really address this question. They said, we've read in the law that Christ remains forever. We can't see how this squares with your assertion that you're going to die. Jesus, explain it to us. And Jesus does not really explain the paradox at all. He doesn't address the tension at all. His response in the words of verse 35, it goes this way. It says that Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." What does it have to do with your problem? Well, maybe in the first glance, nothing, but in the second glance, really everything. He doesn't engage with the problem they present, but he does engage with the true problem at the heart of all problems. And you know what that problem is? It's the problem of faith and unbelief. It's the problem of, who do you trust? Who do you look to for understanding how the world and how it works? Do you lean upon your own understanding of what your teachers have told you that the law says? We've heard from the law. Or do you look to the one who's the light of the world to direct your way, to direct your path? You see, faith doesn't mean we have all the problems resolved, all the difficulties with the teaching of Scripture fully figured out. God does not require we figure out all the tensions that exist in His Word before we can reside faith in His Son. God's Word presents us with tensions galore, paradoxes, or seeming paradoxes galore. Not only the Old Testament tension with sufferings and glory, how does Messiah do both? Seems like if he's going to be glorified, he doesn't suffer. If he suffers, how does he get glorified? That was the great problem they had. Look at all the other problems we seem to have in Scripture. What about human freedom and divine sovereignty? How do you figure that stuff out? How about the unity of God and the Trinity of God? How do you figure that out? How about the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus? How can one person be God and man in one person? How about the necessity of persevering in the faith and the certainty God preserves us in the faith? It almost seems like if you hold to one, you exclude the other. But you're dealing with the truths of God. There's going to be paradoxes. There's going to be tensions. There's going to be truths that seem to pull us in different directions. It's what you would expect of God. And yet it is unsettling. But yet the words of Jesus seem to me to provide us with the way of resolving our doubts, resolving our questions, answering these perplexities that are in our minds. Jesus says, you have the light. You know, the reality is, in some form, all of us have light granted to us in the midst of the darkness of sin, in the midst of the difficulties and perplexities of life. There's light that's given to us, even if we're not Christians. Scripture tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth His handiwork. Even natural revelation sheds light. There is a God who's to be worshipped and loved and served. Paul says, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being made known by the things that are made, His eternal power and divinity. No one has an excuse to say, God hasn't given me light. Our problem is we receive light and we then scurry to find the darkness that we can hide under. We don't receive the light. We don't follow the light. We don't value the light. We love darkness rather than the light. But Jesus says, you have light. And in fact, these people that are listening to His words, they're particularly advantaged in the fact that they have incarnate light in their midst. Jesus says in verse 35, the light is among you. For yet a little while longer, you're not in darkness while the light is still with you. And the point of the matter is not so much figuring out all the ins and the outs of how the Son of Man can be glorified and at the same time die the death of the cross. The great issue is, will you follow the light? Will you continue to trust in Jesus? You see, the true disciples of Jesus don't understand this any bit more than the people of the world. And back in chapter 6, remember the people that had the problem with the sayings that Jesus made about giving His flesh for the life of the world? And except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you don't have life in yourself. And remember what the reaction was of many of the people in the crowd? It says, this is a hard saying. Who can abide it? And from that time, they walked with Him no more. They stumbled at something they didn't get. Something they couldn't figure out. Something they didn't understand. And remember what Jesus did when these people left Him because they couldn't understand how these things worked out. Is He said, will you also go away? He says to His disciples, will you also go away? Will you join these people that have now left me because they didn't get it? And Peter responds and says, Lord, to whom else shall we go? To whom else shall we go? You only have the words of eternal life. We've come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And it wasn't that they had it figured out. They didn't get it either. They didn't understand this business about eating His flesh and drinking His blood any more than the crowd that left Him. It wasn't the issue that He was talking about. It was His own identity that was at stake. They knew, they didn't understand what Jesus said, but they knew who Jesus was. That's the point. And even when you don't get everything the Lord says, everything God's Word says, which we never do, will we still trust Him? Will we still follow Him? Will we still follow the light? Jesus says, the light is among you for yet a little while. Walk while you have the light. Walk in fellowship with me a while longer, He's saying. Don't give up. Don't forsake following Him. He's the only light you have. And you leave Him, you're not going to find some greater light somewhere else. I mean, there are people that apostatize from Christianity and say, well, I've grown too mature for Christianity. I've just seen too much for the doctrine of the church. The reality is they're not going to some greater light somewhere else. They're just ascending more deeply into the darkness. Because the fact is, folks, there is no greater light anywhere else. He is the light of the world. And you don't find greater light anywhere else. There is no such thing as greater light than what Christ himself is. While I am among you, he says, a little while longer, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. That's the options, folks. It's that simple. Either walk in the light or you walk in the darkness. The one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going. He thinks he does. He thinks he has some light to guide his way, but the light that is in him is really darkness. He's self-deceived. He's deluded. He's really delusional. The god of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving. They may think they live in darkness, live in the light, but they don't. They're darkness dwellers. And the end of the story for them is calamitous. It's calamitous. Jesus says, while you have the light, walk. But he says, believe in the light. Believe in the light. Even when you can't figure out everything the Lord says. Even when you can't figure out, how does this square with that? How does that square with this? I've seen the Bible this, I've seen the Bible that, and I don't get it. Well, welcome to the fact that you're a creature. Welcome to the fact that you're not omniscient. You don't know all things. You never will know all things. But the God who knows all things has spoken. And the truth that to us seems so incongruous, how do these all fit together? They certainly do fit together. Again, these people couldn't get it when they were hearing Jesus' words. But we live on this side of the cross and resurrection, and we get it perfectly. His death is his glory. And what it secures for us, what it achieves for us. It was the very purpose of the Father to send the Son into the world, that the world might be saved, that Jesus would be obedient to death, the death of the cross, that he would be lifted up to die. And you look at it from the vantage point of a Roman citizen and say, the cross is nothing but shame, it's nothing but suffering, it's nothing but a scandal, it's nothing but outrage. And we make it the symbol we glory in. We put it around our necks. Make it the symbol of the Christian faith. Because we glory in it. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by which I am crucified to the world and the world unto me. And we see the cross as but that first stage that would lead to resurrection glory, that would lead to his ascension, that would lead to his enthronement at the right hand of the majesty on high, that we would know that the one that was crucified for us reigns for us, ever lives to make intercession for us, and his kingdom is eternal, his kingdom is abiding. The Christ does indeed abide forever. As the glorified Son of Man, who loved us and who gave himself for us. So Jesus is saying to his hearers, don't stumble at my words. Trust me, lest the darkness overtake you. The problem you should be concerned about is now how this scripture that we've learned squares with some greater later revelation that now God the Son is speaking. Your concern should be the darkness of this present evil age. Your concern should be following the light that God has given. It's dangerous to be in the dark, to walk in the dark, to be cut off from the light. While you have the light, Jesus says, believe in the light. Place your trust and confidence in him as the light. Pursue him as the light of the world. Love Him as the light of the world. Submit to Him as the light of the world, even when your understanding is at a loss to figure out everything about Him. You know, you don't need to know whether light is comprised of waves or particles. You can ask Jeff, the science teacher, about all the different theories about light itself. You don't need to understand quantum theory to benefit from the light of the sun. Right? We all benefit from the light of the sun, even though we can't explain the theory of light adequately and accurately. You don't have to know all the ways in which God's truth meets in Him to benefit from the truths that He reveals for us, the truths that He's made known, the truths that we need to hear and receive and know and understand so we could walk in the light that is in Jesus. It's the pursuit of the Lord Jesus that makes us to be the light of the world. Isn't it interesting? The very same thing that Jesus says is true of Him, He says is true of us as well. John chapter 5, He says, "You are the light of the world." I'm sorry, did I say John chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. It says, "You are the light of the world." And He says in John chapter 12, "I am the light of the world." He illumines us. We have a light that is a borrowed light. But it's a very real light that's generated by the light of God, God's revelation of Himself in His Son. And we know we need the light to walk in the light, to follow the light. Because the darkness is real and the darkness is pervasive. I think Jesus explains a bit of this when He tells us in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 29 in the parable of the talents. He says, "For to everyone who has will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." See, it's when we have Jesus and we believe in Him and we trust Him and we follow Him, whatever measure of light we have now will only grow brighter as the days go on. As we learn more, as we grow more, as we understand more. I give you a whole list of things. I could write books about the subject of things I didn't understand 20 years ago. Thankfully, I come to some measure of understanding now. We're growing, developing as God's people. The point is, do you have Him? Do you have faith in Him? Do you have trust in Him? Are you following the light you've been given? Paul makes a statement in the book of Philippians that along these lines when he encourages the people of God to press on to the mark of the high calling of God that is in Christ to run the Christian race looking for the prize. He says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. We're running a race. We're out for the prize. We're out for the glory of completing the race. We're joy." He says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." This is how we should be thinking. But he says, "If any of you think otherwise, you haven't yet measured up to this. You haven't come along to see all that I'm expressing to you." He says, "Be patient. God will reveal it to you." God's in the business of growing up His children. God's in the business of giving more light, not less, to those who look to Him and trust in Him and believe in Him. So don't get discouraged. Hold true to what we have attained, Paul says. That's the key to it all. Holding true, holding fast to the things that we have attained. And God in His goodness and God in His grace will teach us what we need to know, when we need to know it, and lead us along into greater and greater knowledge, understanding, until what we know now by faith will turn to sight as we are with Him, either at death or His return. Well, let me just look to apply what we've looked at this morning just in a couple of ways. This is a rich passage of Scripture, and I don't profess I know all that Jesus intends by it. I think I've just given you just a little bit of a surface reading of it, but I think a true reading of it nonetheless. I think we need to look at this passage in terms of the fullness that is in Jesus, that's presented in this passage. Again, Jesus is saying things that his hearers just aren't getting, and they're thinking, well, maybe Jesus, you're talking about another Son of Man. You see how he says, how it reads? We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? We're anticipating the Son of Man glorified, as in Daniel. But now you're saying he must be lifted up to die. Who is this Son of Man? Is it another one? It is a reality of history. The Jewish expectations at the time of Jesus and their reading of the Old Testament scriptures concluded there must be more than one figure to fulfill all that God says Messiah would be and do. If you read any of the history of Jewish expectations of the first century, the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scroll community, they were expecting someone called the Preacher of Righteousness to come along. They were expecting the Messiah, yes, but there also would be this character they called the Preacher of Righteousness. And then there would be some who were anticipating a prophet, like Moses prophesied. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me." You remember when the Jews from Jerusalem went out to see John the Baptist in John chapter 1, they're asking him, are you the Christ or are you the prophet? You might be one, you may be the other, but we're expecting more than one messianic figure to come to fulfill all that God has said about the Messiah. One figure couldn't possibly do all that Scripture says the Messiah would do. And yet the reality is Jesus fulfills it all. All the law and the prophets bear witness of him, and we don't need anyone else. No other figure. He embodies everything that the prophets said God will do. And so we look to him alone. We glory in him alone. There's a fullness in our Lord Jesus. And we'll spend the rest of eternity unpacking it all. You know, I mean, one of the reasons it's good that we'll have eternal life is there's so much about God in reality that creatures of time need in eternity to start to unpack the whole of it. And then in the second place, not only does this passage set forth to us the fullness of God's purposes and plans in Jesus, so we're not looking for other sons of man, we're not looking for other messianic figures. He alone fulfills everything that is said about his sufferings and the glory that would follow. It's all meets in him. But behold also the folly of seeking the light of God's truth or righteousness or justice or peace or beauty or anything else in any other than Jesus. Again, to forsake the one who declares of himself, "I am the light of the world," is never to find a greater light somewhere else. He alone has the words of eternal life. He alone is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He alone has life in himself, and he alone can give life to all who believe. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And to leave Jesus is to leave everything. It's to be cast in the depths of darkness in this life and in outer darkness in the life which is to come. The prospect of darkness and outer darkness for me is most unsettling. I mean, I guess there's lots of things that people fear. I guess there's always a kid that feared the dark. Didn't want the dark, wanted the light. And I bless God we have light. We don't need to walk in darkness. We don't need to fear eternal darkness. We have eternal light and life that comes to us from the Son of God. Let us follow the light He's given. It's only going to lead to greater light. There's a wonderful picture in the book of the Proverbs. It says, the way of the righteous is like the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. That's a picture of the sun as it rises in the morning, rises over here in the east. And I sometimes get here in the dead of the early mornings. It's still dark everywhere. And we got a nice light that shines now upon the parking lot. For a while it was out, but now it's back on, which is always good, and it's always comforting when I see that light. And I get out of my car and I approach the building. But then also, I open these drapes, make sure they're open, so that I see the light that begins to rise. And it rises first with a little glimmer of light, and then it begins to grow brighter and brighter until it comes to the brightness of the noonday. And that's the picture that Scripture gives us of the righteous, of we who have faith in Jesus, the light of the world. We are light in Him. We are sons of light. And the point of it is that we grow in light, in brightness, brighter and brighter, unto the fullness of the perfect day. And we won't realize the fullness of the blessings of being the light of God in Christ until we come into His presence, when we are like Him and see Him as He is. But bless God we don't dwell in darkness. Bless God we have light, the light of the world. Bless God we're made to be the light of the world. Let us walk as children of the light. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the light of the world, that we don't need to dwell in the darkness. We have the light of life. And we thank You, Father, that in the midst of so much of our own failure to understand and appreciate and put together the fullness of the picture You give us in the Scriptures of the light of the world, that we are growing, that You are bringing us to greater measures of development of understanding. I'm thankful that every day is an opportunity to learn from You. Every day is an opportunity to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us when we rise each day to desire that, to seek it, to pursue more and more wisdom and knowledge and understanding and beauty and righteousness and conformity to the image of Jesus in all that we are and all that we do as Your people. Help us never to stumble at things we do not know. Help us always to reaffirm what we do know. What we do know about Your Son. What we do know about who He is. What we do know about His saving power. What we do know about the joys that are joys eternal that come from knowing Him and following Him. So we ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to bless Your people as we come and we seek You together through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.